The scripture reading this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 10 through 17. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. As Paul begins this discussion here, this is really the start of the meat of his letter. This is where we really begin to get into the fundamentals of his message. And the very first thing that he talks about is unity. And we need to understand a little bit of the divisions that are going on in the church there in Corinth. We need to understand what Paul really means when he talks about the church being unified, being of one mind. And we also need to look at how these divisions within the church are harmful, and how similar divisions in the churches today end up damaging the work of the church and damaging the cause of Christ. Now, this has been a very typical thing in Paul's letters, that he begins his appeal by making a reference to the relationship that they have with one another. He uses that word brethren in there. I plead with you, brethren. Now, you could paraphrase that beginning sentence as, listen to what I am asking of you, because I ask it out of love for you. Now, this is his intention. You know, and as we work our way through the letter, there's going to be times where it seems like Paul is a little bit more harsh, where he's being a little bit more judgmental of the people in the church. He feels the need to correct them a little more emphatically, to chastise them. But he wants them to know that he's doing it with love for them in his heart, that the love that he has for them is always going to be there. And all too often in the modern era, we've got this message sent to us that if we disagree with someone, then we have to hate them. We have to separate ourselves from them. We have to dislike them. And that if they disagree with us, that means they hate us. This is the message that the world has been sending out recently. And that's not how believers should deal with the issues of correction and disagreement. You know, whether we are the ones who have a disagreement or somebody is disagreeing with us, that's kind of two sides of the same coin. We shouldn't be dealing with it through hate. We shouldn't deal with it by separating or creating splits with people. But we should begin with that understanding of being brethren. And this is particularly true among the body of believers inside the church, is that we should never let our differences, our disagreements, tear apart the relationship that we have in Christ. You know, and Paul is making a very strong appeal here, because what he says is, you know, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's the highest authority that he can appeal to. You know, that should tell us just how important he feels that this particular issue is. unity in the church is something that, if we look at that authority that he's calling on, Paul considers more important than pretty much every other issue that he discusses in the letter. The fact that it comes up first in the letter, and he follows this basic topic for four chapters here, and then he returns to it several times later on. It keeps resurfacing as other issues are being addressed. He keeps bringing up that issue of unity and agreement. So that shows us the importance that Paul attaches to this particular issue. How do you keep unity in the body of believers, particularly when there are differing opinions, particularly when there are differences in experience, differences in background, differences in interpretation? How do you keep unity? Now, one of the things that's really interesting to me, particularly, I like words. You've never figured that out, but I like looking at the words and how things fall together from a kind of detailed perspective. In the New King James Version, as we move on in this, Paul says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. And it's interesting that that particular phrasing there is pretty much as close as you can get to an exact literal translation of the Greek and still have it make any sense in English. A lot of the more modern translations and paraphrases have changed this just a little bit, and they drop something out there that I think is really important, because they'll translate that as, you know, I plead with you by the name of the Lord Jesus that you all agree, something of that nature, that you all agree. And I think that the thing that's really important here is that Paul makes a very significant implication when he uses that expression that you all speak the same thing. Because agreeing and speaking in agreement are a little bit different. Because we can agree, and what we agree about, you know, doesn't matter, but we can agree silently. But Paul puts in an action in here that you speak in agreement, that the things that you say are consistent from one person to another. And so what we have here really is that Paul is saying all the believers in the church should be presenting a consistent testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's not talking about agreement in the church about, you know, are we going to have one line or two lines at the potluck? It's not agreeing about those kinds of things. It's not even agreeing about minor doctrinal questions of the kind of music or whatever we have there. This is about the fundamental truths of salvation, about the person and the nature of Jesus Christ. And so this gives us that unified stance in what we believe, and that we are speaking the same thing. Catch that. We are speaking the same thing. There's an implication in that as well. And that implication is about having a testimony and expressing that testimony. The church has a call and a responsibility, and every believer has a call and a responsibility to declare Christ. We are to do that out loud, publicly. We are to name Jesus Christ. And we are to do it in agreement, that we all speak the same thing. If you think about this, this goes back to that idea of brethren. I appeal to you, brethren. We're family. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are family, then the account of our origins should be consistent. So if we are in the family of Christ, then We all have the same father. We all have the same method of being born into that family, of being born again. The details of that may vary. Some of the personal articles and items of our testimony change, but the fundamental truth of how we come to salvation is always consistent. And so that means that the message we present to the world should always be consistent. And if it isn't, there's something wrong. I would also add here that if the testimony that we present to the world is not consistent, how does the world know the truth? How do the non-believers know the truth? If different churches present different messages, if they present different takes on salvation. This is one of the things that Paul is looking at in Corinth, is you guys aren't presenting a unified message of the gospel. You're presenting different ways to come to Christ, different ways to come to salvation. And that's not the way that it works. There is one Savior. There is one means of salvation. It's by faith in Jesus Christ and faith in Christ alone. There is nothing else that can be added to that. That's the thing that he wants us to speak consistently, that we speak in agreement on that. And these are not the disagreements, the things that Paul is going to be talking about here. These are not denominational distinctions. This is something more fundamental. And he uses a term there when he talks about the divisions. That word that he uses for divisions is one that is translated as schisms sometimes. And it's a tear in a garment, you know, a torn piece of clothing. And almost to the extent of something which is being ripped apart or shredded. And so when he talks about these divisions, he's giving that picture of something which is tearing the church apart, that's threatening to destroy it completely and render it useless. And so the appeal that he makes here is that we have this in common, that we speak in common, and he also appeals, continuing on there, but that you have been, you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. And there's a couple more real useful words. The contrast that he sets up here is between divisions, you know, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together. You know, he wants the church to be perfectly joined together, to have a level of unity in these things which allows them to stand, to make a solid front, and to present a consistent testimony to the world. And he uses that phrase in there, in the same mind and the same judgment, to be joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. And it's really an amplification of what he had said previously about speaking the same thing and not having divisions. The two words that he uses there for mind and judgment are very, very similar. They've got a kind of common sense between them. But basically, we have the mind sort of as a reference to belief, to faith, that this is the thing that you believe. And there's maybe the emotional aspect behind that, the kind of spiritualistic sense in that. It's an understanding of salvation and how it is gifted to us. And so we could say that's the call to a consistent and thorough knowledge and experience of our fundamental doctrine. And so the second part there, that talking about the same judgment, kind of gives us a what do you do with that? You understand, you know, you don't just feel that sense of salvation, but it is in the intellectual aspect. And it is what do you then do with what you know about that salvation? That the church is united in faith and it is united in action because they are united in what they know about Jesus Christ. And so as those two ideas of the mind and the judgment cross over, they do give us a nice overall picture of how we understand and believe the gospel so that we can apply it and have those actions and those beliefs in common, and we can testify to them. So as Paul looks at the schisms in the body, the divisions that are there, it's good to kind of take a broad look at this entire letter, because, like I say, we're just getting into the meat of his message. And one of the things that's right up front here is that this is going to come up throughout. The letter is going to cover all sorts of things. He's going to talk about marriage. He's going to talk about food. He's going to talk about spiritual gifts. He's going to talk about order in worship services, a lot of other things. He's going to cover a lot of different topics that affect the church. But it's not really those issues and the disagreements about them that are so much the major concern for Paul, but that these things are separating the church. They are creating factions who are considering themselves superior and considering others who hold other opinions, other beliefs, considering them to be apostate. And so I think this is why the very first thing that Paul does right up front in the letter is that he tries to establish the importance of unity before he goes into specific issues. I think we could look at this, you know, if you wanted to create a more modern denominational sense of this, we can suggest it isn't really a problem if one church or another has some different understandings on how we do baptism or how we do worship or less significant doctrinal issues, say, you know, what is the order of the events of the end times? You know, there's a doctrinal issue you could create an awful lot of argument about, but doesn't really affect our salvation at all. But what he's really dealing with here, these are things that create hostility between groups because of issues that affect our salvation or establish us in a position of moral superiority, that we believe these things affect our salvation. Let me make that clear. It's not because they actually do, but because we believe these things affect our salvation, and we believe that these things establish us in a position of moral superiority. That creates schisms. So Paul then goes on into this next bit, and he brings out what's really at the heart of all of this. People are becoming sectarian followers of specific teachers. And so we've got these people sitting here saying, well, I'm a Paulite. I'm Petran. Well, I'm better than you guys because I'm an Apollonian. And then we have some who set themselves up simply as followers of Christ. But the way that Paul is phrasing this, I think it kind of implies that they're using that as a position of superiority or to look down on others. Now, we can also, Greek being an interesting language and the fact that these are unpunctuated in Greek, you could actually read this in a little bit different sense, and it may be what Paul had in mind. I'm not going to go there and contradict all the Bible translators, but it's an interesting point that was raised by one of the commentators that I was studying this week. That if you read this as, you know, each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I of him Cephas, but I, Paul, say, I am of Christ. That he may be using that not to establish a fourth doctrinal group within the church, but to simply say, this is the point that I want you to understand, that my message is of Christ, not from a human origin, but from the origin of a divine message from God in the person of Jesus Christ. And we don't know the exact nature of what these particular sects were, and it's probably impossible to really define them, but there are some things that we can kind of guess at, maybe. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and it may be that there were those who kind of leaned toward Paul as being the Gentile, I don't want to say savior, but definitely the Gentile evangelist that brought a gospel to them, and that looking at Paul, they rejected Judaism. And so they created divisions with those who came from a Jewish background. And those who came from a Jewish background might look toward Peter, Cephas, and that they would be looking at him because Peter comes from a particularly Jewish background, and that Peter's teaching might appeal to those who are Jewish and might want to look back a little bit toward the law. And so this might even identify those who are of Peter a little bit with those who are the Judaizers of the churches in Galatia that we talked about. That these are people who may want to bring a little bit of legalism back into the church. And then Apollos is another very interesting one, because Apollos comes out of the Greek school, and Apollos is particularly intellectual, shall we say, in his approach to the gospel. And so this is maybe another group that wants to intellectualize Christianity, that they want to kind of remove the mystical element and define and clarify and work it all out as something that we can fully analyze and fully understand through human logic. And so we may have that as a group that's in here that is following Apollos. Now, none of these should we think that the teachers themselves who are named here are leading these groups or endorsing these groups. You know, Paul's not implying that. He's not implying that Peter is here establishing his own following within the church in Corinth. What he's saying is that these people are following or identifying with that particular leader because some things about that leader appeal to them. And so they focus on those things and they say, if you don't agree on these things, then you're not really part of the church. You're not really a believer. And so they're creating divisions within the church because each one of these groups feels like they have a handle on the truth. They're the only ones who know the truth. But it's a truth that they're holding, which is frequently liberally salted with inessential doctrine or legalistic points. It's not the simple truth of the gospel. And they're using those inessential things to tell people that they have to do this or have to do that in order to be saved. And it creates these rifts, and they're starting to tear it apart. They're following after human teachers who can't offer them salvation. And they're using those identities to raise themselves above others. And I think that this really may be a lot of the problem in Corinth, that there's a lot of self-promotion. There's a lot of people who are trying to raise their own opinions up and set themselves over the other people. And as we move farther in, especially when we start discussing the issues of spiritual gifts, it seems that this was kind of pervasive in that Corinthian church. This indicates that that's one of their big problems. Now, one of the things, you know, Paul says there, after he identifies these lists, he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You know, was Christ divided? No, Jesus didn't bring different messages. He didn't tell different people different ways of salvation. You know, okay, well, you know, you have to run three laps around the building if you want to be saved. You know, You don't look like somebody who wants to run laps, so you just do 25 push-ups and you're good. this isn't the kind of thing that Jesus was doing. He gave one gospel, one means of salvation. There is no other name under heaven whereby men may be saved. It's only through Jesus Christ. And so if that's the only means of salvation, Christ is not divided. You can't come up with multiple means of salvation. There is one Savior. There is one means of salvation, and that is Jesus Christ. And he talks about, you know, was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You know, there's one of the critical things is people start almost worshiping human leaders. And I'm seeing this resurfacing again as we're going through the whole coronavirus issue. And there's some Christian leaders out there that are becoming leaders of a cult of personality, that people are looking at them and saying, oh, you know, this guy is got the whole truth. You know, this is the one. And the ironic thing in that is that what they're looking at has nothing to do with what that person has to say about salvation, has nothing to do with what that person has to say about Christ. They're looking at about what that person has to say about a political condition, about something which has nothing to do with Jesus. And on the basis of that, they choose to follow. And look at that. Was that person crucified for you? Could they die for your sins? Could they go to that cross, sacrifice themselves, and then return to life? They can't do that. Look at Jesus. He's the only one who can provide that. And then he says, was Paul baptized for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? To be baptized in the name was to be fully identified with. And to be baptized in the name of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit was to be fully identified with God, to be fully identified with the salvation that is offered in Jesus Christ, to be fully identified with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is offered to all who believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. You aren't baptized into the name of Paul, he says. And then Paul takes a detour. I love Paul's detours. Sometimes I have no idea how he gets there. This case, it seems really obvious to me. He mentions, you know, were you baptized in the name of Paul? His point is, like I say, you do not identify yourself with Paul as your savior. Says nobody dunked you underwater and says, I baptize you in the name of Paul. You know, this is a little bit like the guy casting out demons. You know, I cast out demons in the name of the Jesus that those other guys are preaching. You know, I don't know Jesus, but they do, and it seems to work, so I'm going to use his name here. You can't do that. And so you weren't baptized into the name of Paul, he says. And immediately he sidetracks to, I thank God that I baptized none of you except. And this is a sidetrack. This isn't his major point here. But there's some real interesting things that come out, and some things that are very important, maybe for us to consider at least. Now, he names some people. He names Crispus and Gaius, and he also mentions that he baptized the household of Stephanus, but he also says he's not sure that he baptized anybody else. Now, the typical thing, the way that a lot of these evangelists and people did this, is that they didn't do the baptizing themselves. They had disciples, they had helpers who might actually do the baptizing. You know, so Paul would preach the message and people would come forward, and then there were others who did the baptizing. And in John chapter 4, verse 2, John makes a parenthetical note that Jesus did not baptize himself, but his disciples did. And it almost sounds here, as Paul is talking about the baptism, that he's kind of treating it a little bit like an aside, that baptism is something that is sort of peripheral. But we have to remember that baptism was commanded by Christ. And it was widely, if not universally, practiced by the early church. But the important thing here for Paul is that baptism is a testimony to faith. It's a testimony to where you are putting your trust. It's not something that gives faith. It's not something that gives salvation. And so baptism was always in the name of Christ because it is that identification with and that testimony of Jesus Christ. And Paul didn't want anybody to think that they had been baptized into the cult of Paul. And so it seems possible to me, since he mentions this here, that this may have been yet another subject of some contention in Corinth, that there may have been some conflicts around the subject of baptism and around how that people were being baptized. And now Paul goes and he wants to make it perfectly clear that in this environment where there is division, where there are these different opinions, where the schisms are starting to affect the church, he wants it clearly understood that he is there for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he says this in verse 14. He says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other." You really get Paul just kind of rambling there as he tries to remember who he might have baptized. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." That's the critical thing. There is a lot of stuff packed into that. Christ did not send me to baptize. Paul has asserted that he is an apostle sent by Christ. He repeats that here. Christ sent him. What he is doing is what he was ordered to do by God. And so he is trying to be faithful to his instructions. He's not trying to add to them. He's not trying to shirk away from what he's supposed to do. He is trying to preach and do exactly what he has been commissioned to do, and no more, no less. It says, "Christ didn't send me to baptize." Tells us something important about baptism. It's not essential to salvation. Paul is being sent to preach a gospel of salvation. He's sent to carry that gospel to the Gentiles, but he's not being sent to baptize. Were baptism an essential piece of salvation, you can be certain that he would have been sent to preach and baptize. Because if it were essential to salvation, there's no chance that God would have sent Paul out with this gospel without also a commission to do the baptizing. But he's not sent to do that. He is sent to preach the gospel. And it's important to notice there that it's to preach the gospel. He's not sent to save people. Paul is not the Savior. He's a messenger. He's sent to tell the message of the good news of salvation that is freely available to all who will believe in Jesus Christ. And so Paul wants everybody to understand that this is what he's there for. These are the limitations of his mission. This is his commission. He is here to proclaim Jesus Christ crucified, buried, risen again, taking our sins away so that we can have forgiveness and we can have everlasting life. And he goes on, "Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." Now, it almost sounds like Paul is belittling his words, his ability to speak, and he often kind of downplays his ability. And honestly, you know, when I read his writing and his letters, I'm convinced that Paul has a great ability to expound the truth of Christ. But the message that he has is more powerful than any argument. It's a message of God's grace and love that was manifested on that cross at Calvary, and that all who accept that gift can have everlasting life. When he talks about not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect, he's saying that he's not there to argue anybody into heaven. He can't pile up words. He can't come up with this great argument that's going to get somebody saved. There's nothing that can be said in human words. There's no human action that can accomplish that. He says that if he were to try to speak salvation, if he were to try to save people by wonderful words and those great rolling periods or whatever, that would nullify the effect of the cross. Because ultimately, salvation is the cross. It's not the extra trappings that we put on top of that. It's not how well it's taught. It's not the preacher himself. It's not how beautiful the church is or how good the music is or how well you manage to sing "Just As I Am" as you follow the altar call. It's the simple truth that God loves us, every single one of us, enough to die for us. That's the gospel. And words can't do that. The example is on the cross. The proof is on the cross. When Jesus goes to the cross and he dies on the cross for our sins, that is the gospel. All we can do with words is point to what Christ did. All we can do is say, he's done the work. Do you want the benefit? Paul wants to make sure that nothing is distracting from that great work of grace that God did through Jesus Christ on the cross. And he wants to make sure that the church is a witness to that, that the church testifies of one mind of the truth of the cross of Christ. And so he's going to address these schisms. He's going to correct them. He's going to reprove them. But it's to bring them together so that the gospel, not the words, but the action, is seen by the world, that the world might know who their Savior is. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for that gospel, the real gospel, the good news that is found on the cross, where Jesus sacrificed himself, where he shed his blood and died, carrying our sins. I thank you, Lord God, that we have that wonderful, wonderful truth before us. And I pray that as we consider these things, as we think about that message, that you would help each one of us to put aside the dissensions, to put aside the arguments, to put aside the disagreements, to be able to focus on what is most important, that we might be able to stand as your church, speaking truth in a unified voice. And I pray, Lord, that as we go into our week, as we deal with things in our everyday life, that we would be effective witnesses of you, reflecting not human thoughts, not the human leaders or the ideas that might define one or another particular sectarian group, but that we might be only representing you, Lord, the one God, the one Savior, the one hope. We thank you, Lord, for what you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being with us this morning. I just pray that you will have a wonderful, wonderful week, and we will see you soon. Bye.